So before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to open it as a collective body that we can gather and come together, see each other, fellowship with each other, be in proximity to one another, be here hopefully to be encouraging and uplifting each other to come alongside of one another and be stronger together as a corporate body than we could otherwise be individually. Pray that the time that is spent tonight would be well spent, that you'd give me even wisdom in what I say. Pray that all of this would be to your glory, that you would be uplifted in all of it, and that it could be something that could be digestible and taken home and applied to everyday life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of tonight's sermon is The Last Good King, Josiah. Josiah, the last good king. And it's kind of sad when you think of that. When you talk about being the last of anything, isn't it kind of sad? If you think of being the last one in your family, or the last of the Mohicans, maybe you saw that movie and how sad that was. Tearjerker. But when you think of being the last of anything, it's sad, especially if there's been a tradition that's gone on for a long time or many years before there, where maybe you've had many generations in a family and you're just the last one. And maybe you're unable to have children, or maybe there's a variety of different reasons. People have untimely deaths and any other number of tragic things. And all of a sudden, this history, this story, this ongoing lineage is just gone. And it's lost to the sands of time. It's lost to the sands of history. Now, the longer that it's been going on for, the sadder it is. And as I explained last week, we've been going through some of the kings here of the nation of Israel. We've most recently been focusing on the divided kingdom. And we looked at King Asa, but we're going to be looking at King Josiah tonight. I told you that there were 9 good kings spread out over 39 kings in the divided kingdom. That between the two sides of Israel, the southern tribes, and the northern tribes of Israel and the southern two tribes of Judah and half of Benjamin, that there was 39 total kings. And of that, there was 9 good ones. Now the last one, of course, has to come from the side of Judah because the 10 northern tribes were lost and had no good kings to show for that run of, I believe, 19 or 20 kings. And so they were taken into captivity, and they were never heard from again, in a sense. That's why they're called the lost tribes of Israel. Now, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin together, referenced as Judah, they continued on a little bit longer. So the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, taken into captivity around 722 BC. So maybe 150, 160 years further, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin together continue on under the heading of Judah. And you have this story now that we're going to look at tonight of King Josiah being the last good king of those 9 kings. He's going to be followed by 4 evil kings, and then you have the Babylonian captivity in 5 BC. So if you're kind of following, tracking through it, this is the last sort of burst or glimpse of goodness that you can find in this story of the divided kingdom. And it's sad because we're talking about history, a history of God's special chosen people, a history that, you know, was replete with many amazing things that God had done for this nation, how he had called and set them apart so that they could be a light to the Gentile nations around them, how he had provided for them in many, many different ways, whether it was the Red Sea or it was coming across into the Promised Land and conquering some of these tribes, whether it's the story of Jericho or it's the story of some of the things with Gideon or any of the other amazing provisions that God made for this people. And so here you have this long history of God's special people intended to be the nation that would be closest to him, the nation of lights in the darkness around them, just like in many ways the church is supposed to be a set aside group of believers that can be lights in the darkness around them. But as you're following this and you're seeing all of these provisions and all of these things that God did for them, you would think that these people would have just been in absolute awe at God and just how great God was and just how amazing his provisions had been for them and just how faithful he had been to them. Whether you're even going through the cycle of the judges even that we covered in, to some extent. And you saw time and time again how faithful God was to not hold their prior misdeeds, their prior bad decisions against them. He was always faithful when they turned back to him to bring along a deliverer. And over again, I think 6 or 7 cycles that he had in Judges. And you can even look at the battles with the kings and the times where they were trusting the Lord and how God gave them victory against overwhelming odds. Even the situation where we talked about David and how he was used to provide or bring about a victory there over the Philistines. And you think, wouldn't that have ingrained in that culture this deep and great sense of awe for the awesomeness of God? You know, something Dave Sandstrom actually shared something with me just about the awe of God. And the reality is that when you're thinking about the awe of God, and you're thinking, if I'm constantly being reminded and I'm constantly thinking about just how great a God he is and just how amazing it is that he wants to have a relationship with little old me. When you look at yourself and you look at how small you are in this world and you focus in on the fact that the God of the universe loves me. The God of the universe wanted to have a relationship with me. The God of the universe, the creator of all, he cares about me. He wants to have an intimate and personal relationship with me. He calls me his son. He calls me an heir of heaven. He calls me a prince. He calls me a saint. And all of these things, not because of who I am, but because of what he's done for me and who I am in him. Because as I'm identified with him, I have all of these things associated with that identity, none of which come through any work on my part. And when you're thinking about that, that God, the sovereign king of heaven, loves you that way, you think, how could you become a nation that is not in awe of God and a nation who has forgotten God altogether? Well, look around this nation. Drive around your community. Drive around the local towns in this area and see buildings that used to be churches that are boarded up. Young people that used to go through and have some interest anyway in the things of faith have no interest in faith. Adults who were raised to have a respect for this book instead get all of their information from Facebook and online internet news and whatever else. They get all their truth from some other human-created source. It doesn't matter which brand or variety you're susceptible to. You may be somebody who is more susceptible to one source of information, and someone else may be more susceptible to another source of information, but we're getting our information and our truth from somewhere besides this book more and more and more. And as we look at this story of Josiah, you're going to see how he was absolutely blown away when he got access to this book again, when he read what this book said. Now, it was the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, is probably what he got access to. But when he finally got access to that after generations, at least 2 before him, of there being no truth, there being no respect for the Word of God, when he finally read what it said, he was blown away. Now, it was too late in terms of the nation, but it wasn't too late for him to respond by faith to the truth that he had. Now, how many generations do you think it takes for this nation to lose a connectivity to the importance of the Word of God? For this church to lose a focus on this book and the importance of this book? Well, if history is any indicator, it doesn't take long. And that's why when we're talking about these youth events, that's why it's so important to take advantage of opportunities that we have to put and elevate and put on a pedestal this book as the source of our truth. Because, you know, our young people, just like us, our young people, their minds are bombarded with truth coming from, I have truth in air quotes here, truth coming from all different sources. And it's the world's truth. It's human truth. It's satanically derived truth. It's not God's truth. And so if we're not the last bastion of church, of truth within the local church, if the local church isn't standing for truth, isn't elevating truth, isn't prioritizing truth, then where in the world are the young people going to get that truth? And you see how easy it is for us as adults who should know better to get distracted, to get waylaid, to have our minds shifted and not put in importance on this book like we should. Well, the young people who have less discernment, have had less opportunity to grow in their faith, have had less experience and exposure to truth, they're going to have an even greater difficulty with it. Well, let's see how that plays out here in the story of Josiah. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to be spending most of our time there. Now, I'm going to go through, we're going to start actually in 2 Chronicles 33, but we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Chronicles 34. Now, 2 Chronicles 33 and 34 tell the story of Josiah. 2 Kings 23 mimics a lot of that too, but we're going to spend our time tonight in 2 Chronicles. Now, the first point that I want to bring out or draw your attention to is that this has kind of been a theme when it comes to the stories of these kings, but this is the first point. We have more failed parenting. One of the sort of themes of as to how difficult it was for the nation is that when you talk about the highest levels of leadership, within the highest levels of leadership, it was uncommon for more than one generation at a time to respond to truth. And so as you're looking through this whole series of kings, it was very uncommon for one king to leave a legacy for his son or the next king, and for that king to leave a legacy of faith and truth for his son. Best case scenario, this is spread out for the most part, where you have one king of faith and then you have a son or sons, a series of sons, that don't respond to truth. So you don't have this legacy. You don't have a family legacy of faith as you're looking through the divided kingdom and you're looking at these kings. So you have more failed parenting. We saw that as we've looked through some of the other kings, but you see it here too. I want to draw your attention to grandfather Manasseh. And we're going to see a few things about Manasseh. First, I'll just tell you, he started young. He was only 12 years old when he started to reign. Now, it seems as though the reason that this response to truth on the part of Josiah wasn't enough was because the time under Manasseh was so evil that God wasn't willing to overlook it. He wasn't willing to relent, in a sense, on that. For 55 years, grandfather Manasseh ruled in Judah. Now, that's longer than anyone else. 55 years. Now, some of the other longest ones were around 40 years. But 55 years, Judah tolerated this evil king, Manasseh. And this is Josiah's grandfather. Now, there was no excuses for Manasseh, because when you look back at the history before this, if you looked at chapter 32, the father of Manasseh was Hezekiah. Now, he was one of the better kings, one of the best kings, in fact. And he was largely a godly king. So here you have another situation where Hezekiah is a godly king, and his son Manasseh is one of the worst. And 55 years, Manasseh is ruling in Judah. And if we want to have a summary of Manasseh's reign, this is what it says. We'll look in verse 9 of chapter 33. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, now catch this, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He did more evil for the nation that was supposed to be a set aside light of truth, the pillar and ground of truth, a beacon of light to the Gentile nations around. And under Manasseh's leadership, they did worse than the nations that God had destroyed and displaced in favor of Israel. And you think about that. God's special people, God's chosen people, for 55 years under the leadership of Manasseh, had a reputation of being worse and more evil than the nations that they had replaced. And let that sink in. Now the question is it possible for children of God, Is it possible for believers, if we bring this to the present, to the church age, to the age of grace, you've been saved? Let's say that at a point in time, you recognized your need for a Savior, and you said, I'm helpless and hopeless and hellbound unless the rescuer or redeemer or somebody saves me from the predicament that I'm in. And you hear about the message of salvation. You hear about how much God loves you. And you heard about how amazing his provision was for you. And you heard about how exclusive that provision was for you. And how complete that provision was for you. And you say, you know what? I'm hopeless. I'm going to take the life jacket. I'm going to grab a hold of the life jacket. I'm going to grab a hold of the buoy. I'm going to grab a hold of the salvation that's available because I know there's no hope any other way. And so in a moment of clarity, you respond to that message, and you, that moment, are born into God's family because he says, if you believe in me at a point in time, if you accept what I've done for you, I will never let you go. You will be born again. You will be saved. The consequence of your sin, the penalty for your sin, was fully satisfied on Calvary, and the moment you chose to accept that lifeline, now it wasn't about you anymore. Now it's about me and my faithfulness, about how I'll hold on to you even when you're not holding on to me. And there's many people, though, when you think about that, can you be saved and can you have a terrible testimony for Christ? Can you be saved and be living in a way that you're actually more evil, or you're a worse testimony for godliness or the standards of God's standards of what's right, that you could actually be a worse testimony for that than the lost that you're around? Yeah, it's possible. In fact, it tragically happens more often than you'd like to think. You maybe were a part of that. You maybe were a group of friends. You maybe had a group of friends that you ran with or you hung out with for a while. And instead of being a light to them, instead of being an ambassador for Christ, instead of taking a stand and saying, no, that's wrong, I'm not going to do that. In fact, you were the ringleader of the group. You were the one that was bringing them along with you on a path that would lead to nothing good. And you were a believer who should have known better. Maybe that's where you're at right now. And you know what? God isn't a God of guilt. He's not a God of trying to rub our mistakes in our face. He's a God who stays. He's a God who's always there. He's a God who's always seeking to have us change our thinking and change our mind and turn back to him, to change our thinking, to realign our thinking with his thinking, to admit that we were out of whack, that our minds were not thinking properly, that we weren't acting properly, and to get our thinking focused back on him so that when our eyes turn back to him, his spirit can have free rein in our lives to affect or bring about change in terms of our physical behavior, our outward behavior. But it starts with having a change of thinking internally so that then externally what flows or is produced by the Spirit of God having the freedom to work inside of us is godliness or good works or the things that would promote righteousness. Any one of us can be in that boat. And if you're there, just take a moment and say, Lord, where I'm at isn't where you want me to be. Help me to put my confidence and my focus and my eyes back on you. And you know what? It might be a process. It might not happen overnight where you can instantly shed some of the bad choices or the consequences of some of the choices that you've made. But the reality is it starts with just lifting your eyes back up to him. And then he's going to work with you. He's going to provide. He's going to undertake to move you in a direction that is favorable, in a direction that's for your benefit. But in any event, you have Manasseh, 55 years. He seduced Judah, and he did more evil than the nations they replaced. Now, here's something that's interesting. This is what I love about Manasseh. God never gave up on him. So Manasseh, on one hand, has this horrible legacy. But on the other hand, if we keep reading in verses 12 through 13, what do we read? Well, he got hauled away. He was now in bondage, and he cried out to the Lord. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, now he there, we're talking about God, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. See, he was taken captive. He had no other place to turn, but yet he knew just enough truth to turn to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, to humble himself. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You know what? Doesn't that sound like somebody who was a believer? Does it sound like somebody who understood and had put their trust in the Lord, but yet is responsible for doing more destruction and evil within the nation of Israel, or sorry, the nation of Judah, part of the nation of Israel, than any other that had gone before him? You see, it's never our faithfulness that's the issue. It's never too late. You're never too far gone. You're never so lost that God can't find you, in a sense. You've never sinned so much that you could out-sin his grace. God has never gotten, he never looks at you that way. God's grace is always greater than all of our sin. And so this is a beautiful example on one hand of an awful family legacy, but on the other hand, it's this example of how God is faithful and God remains true even when we're not. And how God doesn't look at us and say, you know, would it have been, if this was about merit, because so many people want to make Christianity about merit and what you earn or what you deserve. If this is about what Manasseh deserved, should God have responded to his cries? Should God have delivered him? No. But it had nothing to do with what Manasseh deserved. It had to do with Manasseh's thinking. And when Manasseh turned his thinking to the Lord, independence, put his dependence on the Lord, he was saved, he was rescued, he was delivered from that circumstance. And that's true of us when it comes to salvation too. When we'll quit trusting in ourselves, when we'll quit being focused on our circumstances, when we'll quit looking at what we can do for God and we'll just focus on what God has to do for us because we're helpless to do anything for ourselves, we can be rescued too. It's a beautiful picture of redemption there. Now, his father, the father of Josiah, so Manasseh's son, so the next generation, his father Amon had one of the shortest reigns. Amon is the father of Josiah. He started at 22 years old. He reigned for 2 years before treason set in and his servants killed him. Unfortunately for Josiah, though, his father Amon was an evil king. We can see that in 2 Chronicles 33. Now look down to verses 22 and 23. But he, this is Amon, did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Now what did he do that was so evil? Well, Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. He became more and more evil as time went on. Now look at that. When you think of that, sometimes is God faithful to undertake for us when we turn back to him, when we turn independence to him? Yeah, every time, right? Now does that undo all the terrible example and the terrible parenting and the terrible example that we had been for our children? No. Because you see, Manasseh, in a time of despair, turned his eyes to the Lord. But did that wash out all of the evil, false worship, pagan worship, idol worship that his sons had watched him do? No. See, his sons weren't raised then to be in the faith, to understand faith in the Lord. His sons were watching him practice idol worship. And even though he turned to the Lord, his son, it was too late for his son, because his son obviously had already grabbed a hold of or kind of honed in on this idea of satanic, false idol worship. And it looks like Amon just got worse and worse as he aged. Now you think about that. He's 22 years old. He only lived till 24. There's no guarantee that everyone's going to have the opportunity to turn it around, that everybody's going to have an opportunity to turn to the Lord in faith. The reality is that it could be a relatively small window that you have to witness to somebody about Jesus Christ. You may be looking at people in your life and you can see that they've rejected the Savior. They have their trust or confidence in something else. And you might think, you know what? There just hasn't been a good time yet. I'm just going to wait for a good time to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about what Jesus has done for them, to tell them that the only hope that exists is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you may be just waiting for that kind of everything, the stars align kind of a moment. And then they die in a car crash. They die of some unexpected illness. They die of some act of violence by somebody else. They die slipping in the shower and they hit their head on the toilet as they go down. You might think that there's always going to be another opportunity to share the truth of who Jesus is, but sometimes we can't be waiting for perfect opportunities. We just have to be bold and be praying for boldness to say, Lord, help me to speak truth into this person's life because I don't know when I'll ever see them again. I'm doing a funeral here on Saturday for somebody in their early 40s. You don't know that you're going to have a long life. So that's why it's so important to be willing to share the truth of Jesus while you are alive and also to make your life count in light of eternity while you're alive. Now the next section that kind of comes out in this story is, so that's the background. That's what he has to work with in terms of family legacy. But you talk about a difficult way to start. There's worse, oh, I guess I missed that one. There's worse things than just having an awful family legacy. So his father's killed at 24, which makes him very young. He becomes king when he's 8 years old. Let's look at chapter 34, verse 1. Chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now think about the start that this kid has. 8 years old with a father that in those 8 years had progressively become more and more evil. Then he has to experience his father be murdered in some type of a effort to overthrow the government by his servants. And yet somehow he comes through that and is put in a place of leadership when he's 8 years old. Now there is, you know, tutors and there was governors and I don't know all the names of it, but it's not like they didn't have any advisors or people that would work with him. But the point is that at 8 years old, he's just had his father murdered, who was a terrible example to begin with. And now here he is in this incredible pressure-filled situation where all the focus and spotlight is on him. He's the king of Judah, and he's 8 years old. Now, we've got some young kids sitting in the audience tonight. Some of you are 8 years old. Some of you are around 8 years old. Some of you are 9. Some of you are 7. But think about that. Think about how hard your life would be if all of a sudden everybody was just looking at you as the king of a whole country. And that's what happened with Josiah. He never got a chance to be a child. He never got a chance to, you know, play and have fun and do the things that kids do. He had to have this incredibly altered life where at 8 years old, his father's murdered and he's the king. And now all the focus is on quickly trying to groom him as much as possible to act like the king and to take on those responsibilities. So that's something just to think about. He had a terrible start. But the next one here is that God uses people besides parents. God uses other people besides parents. I want you to read verse 2. Now Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. That's verse 1. He ruled 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father. Now that's just Father David, that's just referring to his heritage. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. What an amazing verse that is. That somehow, despite having a father who was progressively more and more evil, somehow, despite having all this responsibility starting at 8 years old, somehow, despite having had his father murdered, he still comes out of this with this being said of him, that he never turned to the right hand or the left hand. He stayed true, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, how in the world could that have been possible? Now, on one hand, it's possible that it was his mother that did that, that helped him to be raised with that truth. But many of these kings at the time were marrying women from outside of the country. So you don't know if that's true or not. Is it possible that the mother was very true to the word of God while the father was building temples and worshiping false gods and becoming more and more evil? It's possible, but I would submit to you that I think it's likely true that there were other people around him that God used to tell him about the Lord, to help him understand what the Lord wanted for him, to give him some grounding and some foundation about at least some principles from the word of God. I think there were some people around him that had to have done that, because I just don't see how it would have been his mother. Now, if it was great, all that should tell you is that it's possible, even if you find yourself in a situation where you're married or you're co-parenting with another parent that is not interested in the things of faith, that there's absolutely nothing then that would stop you from serving the Lord. There's nothing to prevent you from having your eyes fixed on the Lord despite that incredibly difficult circumstance where you're co-parenting with somebody else who doesn't share the same faith, doesn't share the same values, doesn't prioritize the same things. Now, does that make it easy? No, but it's possible for you to still have an incredible impact on a young person even when the other parent is either not around, not involved, or not on the same page as you. Now, a lot of times we throw our hands in the air and we say, well, you know, how am I supposed to do this when they're constantly getting some other information or some other angle or some other priorities from the other parent? That's not your concern. Your concern is to be faithful to the Lord, to trust Him, to undertake in a supernatural way, because He's a supernatural God and you have a supernatural power source inside of you. And the reality is there's many people who have been in that situation, and there's many people that have still undertaken to do the best they could in that circumstance to point their young people, their children, to point them and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even though it wasn't ideal. It could have been better, but it wasn't, and they made the best of it, trusting the Lord to undertake. I've been very encouraged by people in my life that have done that, and I've watched them do that and just be faithful to the Lord, even though it's a horribly difficult circumstance. Now, I actually don't think that's what happened here, but the point is, if you find yourself in a situation where maybe you don't have any children of your own, or maybe you do have children of your own, but you see some children that are in your proximity that are at risk. Maybe it's the kid across the street whose dad is just cursing at her every time you go outside. Maybe it's the kid that you see just sitting in the dirt playing by themselves, and they're in your neighborhood. When you're out walking, maybe there's an opportunity to stop by and say, hey, neighbor, did you know that I live right here? What are you up to? Why are you so sad? And eventually that leads to a situation where maybe their parent even allows them to come over and play with your kids or with your grandkids, or to come over for a little bit of a picnic outside, or maybe come to VBS with you, or maybe come to Bible camp with you, or maybe come to Sunday school with you. You have this opportunity to have this incredible influence on this periphery of young people that are in your life. And I suspect that that's what happened here, is that some other people that had access to Josiah decided to speak some truth, some life, some hope into his life, so that he could hear about the Lord, that he could develop this respect for the Lord, even though we're going to see he knew next to nothing about the Lord. But it still says in the second verse of the story about him that he followed the Lord, that he never erred from that. He never swayed from that. Now, did that mean he was perfect? No. But as a rule, as a pattern, his life was one about being a man of God. That was his life. And yet he did that because of probably the investment that other people around him were willing to make into his life. Now, is it always convenient to have that neighbor kid start showing up at the house, start eating all of his meals at your house, never want to go home? When you're tired, is raising another kid, helping with another kid, investing in another kid, is that always what you feel like doing? No, I can tell you that firsthand. Now, we don't have any neighbors here, really, but in Esco we had neighbors, and we had some that were from a broken home. We had some that they really didn't want to go home. They would spend all of their time at your house. A lady down the street effectively raised the girl next door. That girl was at her house all the time, ate at least 2 meals a day at her house. So you think about all these circumstances and you think about these opportunities, and you can either see them as a burden and you can see them as something that you don't have time for, or something that you're not interested in because it takes you out of your comfort zone, or you can say, Lord, praise you. You are an awesome God. You're an amazing God to use a dullard like me to try to speak some truth into the life of a young person in need around me. That's the other way of looking at it, is I'm a flawed and broken individual, and you're choosing to give me the opportunity to tell a young person about the life that's found in this book. So in any event, that's somewhat speculation, but in any event, I think God used other people in his life besides his father for sure, and likely besides his mother. Now, the next thing that we're going to see in verse 3a is living for the Lord has to become personal because he's a young kid. And at some point here, though, we're going to see what comes next. Let's just read the first part of verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, so now how old is he, kids? Where's my math kids? He was 8 years old when he became king. Now in the eighth year of his reign, now how old is he? No? 16, all right, there we go. So in the eighth year of his reign, 16. Now, some of you 16, you're falling asleep a little bit maybe. 16, 17, 18, some of you young people that are here, this is where he's at. He's a 16-year-old king. While he was still young, now catch this, he began to seek the God of his father, David. You know, it couldn't say the God of his father, Ammon, because that wasn't the God of his father. His father was a false worshiper of idols. But he started to seek the God of his father, David. That's pretty amazing. 16 years old, and he had to make a personal decision to start living for the Lord, or to seek after the Lord, or to want the things of faith. Now, we got some recent graduates. If you were here on Sunday, we got young people that are probably 17, 18, maybe at the very oldest, 19. But they're in this general ballpark. And they have this, they're at this crossroads, if you will. They're at a point in life where, in many instances, they're going to experience more independence and more freedom. And more so, they're not going to be able to kind of hang on to the coattails of their parents. You know, you talk about hanging on to the apron strings of a mother. Little kids might just be clinging to the leg of their mother. And kids have a way of doing that, frankly, right through their whole lives. But more so up until they're teenagers. And then they get to this point where ultimately they have to taste and see that the Lord is good for themselves. They have to decide that this thing that I've been hearing about, this thing that I've been kind of quasi-experiencing for myself, that I have to make it personal to me, that I can't do this on the basis of how important this is to my parents. This is either going to be important to me or it's not going to be important to me. And for many of them, it takes, unfortunately, a bunch of dead-end roads before they see that the only thing that was going to give them life and give them joy, give them purpose, give them fulfillment and contentment was to have this relationship with the Lord. So they strong-arm the Lord, they stiff-arm him, I should say, like they're going around tackle and they're stiff-arming the helmet of the player who's trying to tackle them. They're saying, Lord, I know you're trying to get a hold of me. I know you're trying to get a hold of my thinking. I know you're trying to tackle me in a sense and put me in a bear hug of your love. I know that that's what you're seeking to do, but I don't want that because that would be too constricting. That would be too limiting. That would impose on my freedom that I'm now finally experiencing, and I want to just experience that freedom on my own. It's a dead-end road, and the younger that you can figure out that being embraced by the tackle, if you will, of the Lord, allowing him to have that intimate personal relationship with you that he wants to have, that's going to be for your best. And that the longer you resist that, the more harder that you're going to cause yourself and the more time that you're going to waste. Well, now what's the next thing? The next part here is doing what's right isn't usually popular. Doing what's right is not usually popular. Let's look at verses 3b through verse 7. We're going to pick up the pace here a little bit too. And in the 12th year, so this is now 8 plus 12. He's 20 years old now. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. These are the places that they worshiped false gods. The wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. See, he's present for this. This isn't just people doing this for him. It says in his presence. And the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke into pieces, and he made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. What a way of just saying, you know, here's your dead God that you were worshiping in your life. He scatters the dust of these altars on the graves of those who had sacrificed to him. He also burned the bones of the priests. That's pretty thorough. He digs up the false priests' bones, burns them on their own altars, and he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around, with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all of the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, then he stopped. When he had done it all, when he had not left any stone unturned, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, question, do you think he was a real popular guy when he was doing that? You have a country that for 55 years under Manasseh and 2 years under his father had largely been apostate. You see, a country becomes more and more apostate the further they turn from this book. You see that here too. But they had gone further and further in that direction. Now, do you think the majority of people in the country were interested in coming back to the truth of the Word of God? Well, no. They didn't know anything about the truth of the Word of God. And we're going to see they didn't even have access to the Word of God. So would they be thrilled to see him cutting down all of this stuff, destroying all of their worship system? No, he would have been a hugely unpopular guy with the vast majority of the people there. And you know, the thing about it is, when you talk about doing what's right, not generally being popular. It took time for him to get to that point too. Remember, he started seeking the Lord when he was 16, but growth takes time. There's 4 years that go by between his initial interest in the Lord and a conviction that causes him to take action on behalf of the nation. You know, he's in a position where he's supposed to be leading the nation, being the one who is where the buck stops, so to speak. And it takes him 4 years to go from interested in pursuing the Lord to stepping out by faith and bearing the brunt of all of this displeasure and all of this anger that would have been directed at him. He'd have been the least popular guy in all of Judah, in all likelihood, when he did this. He had to have made some very bad enemies in all this. And a Christian is promised that they're not going to be popular. If you look at John 15, verse 18 through 20, I'm just going to read it to you for the sake of time, but we're promised that if we're going to stand for the Lord, we're not going to be popular. Like so many of us want to straddle the fence and on one hand be well-liked by the world around us, and on the other hand somehow be true to the Word of God. But you can't straddle that fence. It's either all for him or all for the world. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no lukewarm. It's either for Christ or it's opposed to Christ. There's nothing in between. And John brings that out. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, where are you of? Your citizenship is in heaven. A believer's not of the world. We're strangers and pilgrims passing through this world. So just another reminder there. If you were of the world, but you're not, the world would love its own. Now, why don't they love you? Because you're not of the world. When you're acting consistently, living consistently with that position as being a stranger and a pilgrim going through a strange land as an ambassador for Christ, you're not going to be loved by the world. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world, catch this, hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Point there is that if you're going to be associated with Jesus Christ, what does the term Christian mean? Christ one. If you're going to be a Christ one, you're not going to be popular. It's not going to be possible to be popular with the world and at the same time be true to the Lord. So you're going to have to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You have to make that choice every moment of every day. Am I going to choose to fit in or am I going to choose to stand apart? And when I stand apart for the name of Christ, that's going to mean that I'm going to be sort of out in the open. I'm not going to be hiding behind things for protection. I'm going to stand up for Christ as a beacon of light. Now, if you're a beacon of light in darkness, how obvious is that? How vulnerable are you when you're a beacon of light in pitch darkness? Is there any way to hide when you're a beacon of light and it's dark all around you? Is there any way to seek protection or for nobody else to notice that? It's impossible to notice a light that's on fire for Christ in darkness all around you. When you're thinking about trying to be popular, it's impossible if you're also going to stand for Christ. So just have that in your mind, that I have to choose. Am I willing to suffer as a child of God, rather instead of enjoying the pleasure of sin for a season? Or am I going to try to fit in and enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season and abandon Christ and not be willing to suffer for him? That's why the apostles, when they are beaten for speaking the name of Christ, like we've talked about a few times recently, Acts chapter 5 or 6, they're beaten for speaking the name of Christ. They are rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. There was some suffering. He lost some popularity when he was willing, Josiah, to be associated with the truth of God's word and to stand in the gap, so to speak, in a place where he would stand for what was right, even though the vast majority of the world around him, the vast majority of his country around him, the vast majority of the politically powerful, even militarily powerful people around him were not going to like what he did. He stood up and he held up a beacon of light in that darkness, and you're going to see that the Lord rewarded that. It inspired the nation itself. All right, so let's move on to the next thing here. Serving the Lord involves work. Serving the Lord involves work. Let's read 8 through 13. He actually had to do something when he was convicted that he wanted to have the nation go back to the Lord. So 8 through 13 here, he's going to repair the temple. You know what? For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. This is what happened. In 8 through 13, Josiah, he repaired the temple. He started by getting rid of all the false idols, all the false places of worship. Once he had done that, now he wanted to restore the proper place of worship. Makes sense? Get rid of all the false places of worship, and now he wanted to restore the proper place of worship, the temple. So the temple's repaired. I do want you to read verse 12, though. And the men did the work faithfully. That's the part I want you to take away from there. You see, sometimes being a light for the Lord can be contagious. Sometimes standing for truth can be contagious. Sometimes it can start to grab hold of the thinking of the people around you when they see you stand for truth. And it impacted these men who were working on the temple because they did that work faithfully. But catch that, they did the work faithfully. It still involved work. Doing what was right for the Lord, restoring this temple, this wasn't just some sort of a vacation. This wasn't lying out in the sun with a gentle breeze blowing by and sipping on your water bottle or your Coca-Cola. It was probably backbreaking work because the temple was in such ill repair. And if you read this, you would see some of the details just about how much work had to go into it. Now, are you willing to get involved in the Lord's work? That's the application that would be obvious here. These men were willing to get involved in the Lord's work based on the leadership of Josiah. The work of the ministry, working to tell people about Jesus and what he's done, it's not always easy. It's sometimes going to put a sweat on your face just out of nervousness alone. It's sometimes going to put a sweat on your brow because of the actual work involved. Like loading and unloading trailers and things associated with camp. You know, every year, the last few years, I've helped or tried to help the Andersons a couple of times as they're unloading massive amounts of groceries for the camp. That's actually going to put sweat on your back, sweat on your forehead, as you're actually doing physical work in order to stand for something that matters, something that's important, to have your whole vehicle full of these, you know, industrial-sized quantities of whatever it is. That's work. Raking leaves out at the camp, that's work. Cutting firewood, that's work. Changing siding, that's work. Doing the concrete, just ask Mason, is that work, Mason? Yeah. Mason came and helped with that. It's really sweet to see that. Grace and Wyatt, also a couple of young people working on the concrete more than once. That's not sitting in a lawn chair. That's work. But it's work for the benefit of this whole family of faith so that there's a safer way in and out of the building without cracked concrete. So the point just, though, is that he was willing to do that work. Now, there's a couple of verses I wanted to draw your attention to. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, This is what Paul is saying to this church, the believers in this church. Now, this is what he tells them. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't be easily shaken in your faith. But what's the next part? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, when you're working for the Lord, it's a little bit different than working for a paycheck. You know, when you're working for a paycheck, it can kind of be in vain sometimes because it comes in and it goes out. Sometimes it comes in slower than it goes out. Sometimes it comes in and it's used on things that rot away, rust away, break right away. Sometimes you think this thing that you saved up this money for, you worked those extra shifts for, you think it's going to be so amazing, and it's nothing but an anchor around your neck, and it's nothing but causing you grief and misery because you thought this is going to be so great, except for year after year, it's one thing or the next, this breaks, that breaks, and it's not something that actually puts much joy in your life, and yet you work those extra shifts in vain. But when you're working for the Lord, you're never working in vain because he says if you invest in eternal things, you're going to have an eternal harvest in that. That's why he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where rust and moss can't corrupt, where thieves can't break in and steal. So I'm going to skip the rest, a couple other verses, ask me about them after. But the next part of this is understanding comes from God's word. Understanding comes from God's word. Let's read verses 18 through 21. So what happened here is that a copy of the Bible was found, the words of the law. Usually that's referring to the first five books of Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some say it was just Deuteronomy. I guess I would just tend to think it was the first five books in total. But then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, this implies that he had never read this before. They found this when they were cleaning out the temple. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Now, if he had heard this before, he wouldn't have had this response. He had this response because he was just blown away by what it said. Then the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdom, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of God that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Now, what had the people said time and time again? All that you say we will do. Did that prove to be true? No. But they had said that over and over again. And as he's reading these books, and he's seeing the character of God, he's seeing the provision of God, he's seeing the mercy and long-suffering of God, but he's also seeing the anger, the righteous anger of God, the wrath of God. He's seeing that too, and he's saying, we have strayed a long ways from where we should be. That's the idea here. Now go to the Lord. So he ends up seeking out a prophetess to talk to about that. So when you're thinking about that, the rejection and disobedience of the nation, it's immediately obvious to him as he contrasts it with the truth. You see, he had understood some general principles from these years earlier. Whoever had poured into his life had obviously taught him something about seeking God, something about the truth of God's word. But without the actual word of God, he was at a huge disadvantage. Without actually having the word of God, what people could tell him it generally said wasn't the same thing as hearing it for himself. Now talk about taking the Bible for granted. Talk about taking the truth that's contained in here and it's readily available to you. Talk about taking it for granted. He never had seen the word of God. He never had heard the word of God. He never had the opportunity to read the word of God. And every single day, every person in this country has easy access to the word of God and has the opportunity to read it. So when you choose not to, it's been plenty of days I've chosen not to, when you choose not to fill your mind with this precious book, with the truth that's in this book, and you wonder, why are things not going well? Why am I not growing in my faith? Why am I not growing in my understanding of the things of truth? Why am I being so susceptible to things that are false? Why am I having trouble discerning right from wrong? Well, because you can't identify what's false without knowing what's true. I've said it over and over again, and I'll keep saying it over and over again. You have the opportunity to fill your mind with God's truth, with God's hope, with God's promises, with God's character, and with an understanding of how much he loves you and all of the things that he says about you and what he was willing to give up for you. You're able to do that every single day. And when you choose not to, it's like starving yourself. That's the equivalent. It's spiritual starvation when you choose not to come out and hear the Word of God, not read the Word of God, not talk to other believers about the Word of God. You're starving yourself. You know how it feels sometimes when maybe you went to bed early and the morning was kind of full of things. It was a busy morning, so you didn't have time to eat anything. And then you went into a hard day of work and you started working really hard, and the way the day went didn't work out either. And come 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, you still haven't eaten anything. You start to get a little bit lightheaded, a little dizzy on your feet, and that's one day without food. Well, what do you do? Well, to feel better, to be more healthy, you eat some food. But you can physically feel that you're suffering because you're not eating anything. And that's how you have to feel when you're not eating anything from this book, when you're not taking in anything from this book. You have to learn to be sensitive enough to say, I'm starving myself. Of course I'm not living the life that God wants for me. Of course I'm not contented. I'm not having a fulfilled life. I don't feel like I understand my purpose. Of course I don't. I feel like I'm out of sorts. You haven't had any nourishment. You haven't taken in any fuel. And that's what we do all the time. So he gets this understanding from the Word of God, and the same is true of us. Now, the next thing here is that responding to the Lord has eternal benefits. It has eternal benefits. So what happens here in verses 22 through 28 is this, that he responds to the truth. So he sends this group of people to the prophetess, and her feedback, what she tells them, that thus says the Lord God, go to 23. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, tell him this. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Now it goes on to say in 2 Kings that the reasoning on that is because of the evil of going all the way back to Manasseh. But then it goes on to say, but as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. Now, question, when you talk about responding to the Lord always has eternal benefits, God never promises that our lives when we turn back to him are all of a sudden going to not have any of the consequences associated with our temporal sin. When we have turned away from him, we've maybe rejected him for a period of time, we've maybe made bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. When we turn, the Lord will instantly be restored to fellowship with him. From a spiritual perspective, we'll instantly reap the benefit of being back in fellowship with him, being back in alignment with him, knowing that our life going forward can be for Christ, it can be for his will. But it doesn't mean that all of the baggage and all of the consequence that is associated with all of those choices just disappears. And this is a perfect example of this. This wasn't a situation where they turned back to the Lord and the Lord said, okay, I'm just going to forget about all that other stuff. The ship had already sailed. The Lord had already determined that the nation itself was going to cease to exist in the format it had previously. And that just like the Assyrians had conquered and taken away the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, that was going to happen through Babylon to this tribe. But you know what? It doesn't mean it was for nothing. God was still pleased that this attitude change took place. You see that in verse 27. He was still pleased that his heart was tender, his heart was humble. So the choices that we make, they have significant ramifications in time and in eternity. But that doesn't mean that it's not worth turning back to the Lord. Now, the next part of this is redeem the time that is available. Redeem the time that is available. And then we're going to jump to the end of this. Verses 22 through 28. I read most of it there. But you see how he still tried to do the right thing. It didn't have the outcome that maybe he would have liked in terms of everything would just be hunky-dory in the temporal sense, but it still was worthwhile for him in the eternal sense that he was willing to change his thinking, that he was willing to have that attitude change. And that's what's so beautiful about that, that the Lord was still very good. But when it comes to redeeming the time that's available, let's read verses 29 through 33. Then the king sent and gathered. Now, when he heard this, could he have just raised through his hands in the air and said, well, God's not going to relent. God's not going to spare us from the consequence of our choices. God's going to hold us accountable for those decisions that were made before our time even. Could he have just said, well, now I'm discouraged and now I'm just going to turn away from the Lord and do my own thing because what's the point? It's not going to save us in a temporal sense. He didn't do that. He redeemed the time that was available, and the king sent and he gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. He doesn't give up. He still tries to influence their thinking, influence their eternal outcome, influence their spiritual well-being. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. Now, it would have been very easy to just be discouraged with the negative outlook for the future. But the fact that Josiah kept pursuing the Lord shows that his motives were right. His godly leadership had a huge impact for the people. Now, the sad reality is that many of them probably still didn't internalize this for himself. You can see this by the use of that phrase in verse 33, he made them. That's like making your kids come to church. That doesn't mean they want to be here. That doesn't mean that they've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That doesn't mean that it's a personal God to them. But some of them did respond. You know that they didn't have a very confident change of heart because within 3 months of his death, they had turned back to evil. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 23, 31 through 32. Within 3 months of his death, they were back to the evil that they had been at under his father and his grandfather. But your testimony can be a big encouragement to those that are around you. And I just want to jump to the legacy of faith that this ends with. I'm going to skip the unexpected ending. Unexpected ending is simple. He got shot with an arrow and died. Kind of a weird way to go out, but that's what happened. He got hit by an arrow while he was in disguise, not wearing his robes or anything like that, but he got hit by an archer and he died. But when you talk about a legacy of faith, if you look at chapter 34, verse 2, we already did how it said, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. He had a heritage, a legacy of faith. And go to 2 Kings 23, verse 25. This is the last verse we'll look at tonight. 2 Kings 23, 25. And I just want to ask you if you've ever heard a legacy better than this. Certainly not for one of these kings. You had a whole bunch of choices here, 39 to choose from, and that was just the divided kingdom. Throw in the three from the undivided kingdom, you're at 42 to choose from, and this is what's said about him. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Now before him, there was no king like him. Pretty simple. Who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. Now, does that sound like something to you? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your strength, all your might. That was the instruction that was given multiple times to the nation in the book of Deuteronomy, and it was repeated elsewhere. That was what the main thing to go above everything else. And this is said of him, that this was true of him, that Josiah loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. Now, according to the law of Moses, that's where that came from. Now, after him did any arise like him. So there was none like him before, and there was none like him after. That'd be something to put on your gravestone, huh? Talk about gravestones. When it comes to things of faith, not like there was none like him before and none like him after as a softball player or a fisherman, or there was no teacher quite like him beforehand or after. No, there was none like him from a faith perspective before him, and there was none like him after. What an amazing legacy. You think about the legacy his father left for him and his grandfather left before that. Compare it to his legacy. Now, the sad thing about it is it didn't guarantee any success in his family. You know, his son turned out to be evil. And the son that replaced that son turned out to be evil. And the last four sons of Judah were all evil. This is the last good king. So it didn't translate. That's why a kid can't be forced to love the Lord, but he can be put on the right path. He can be given every advantage to see what the truth of God's word says. But then every child has to choose this for themselves. You're ultimately responsible for yourself. What will your life stand for? What will you be all about? What will your time here on earth count for? Now, in terms of glimpses of redemption, I'm only going to just tell you this one thing. When you look at that phrase, none like him, before or after, that makes you think of something, doesn't it? King of kings and Lord of lords. When you're thinking about the coming Redeemer, he was the King of kings. He'll be and always will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's none like him. That's something interesting. The other thing is that they reinstituted the Passover. We skipped that because it's about a whole chapter, chapter 35. They celebrated the Passover for the first time since Samuel. That was an awesome picture. The Passover feast is an awesome picture of God's redemption plan, too, to be covered by the blood, the redemption that is through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of blood, of his blood on your behalf, so that you could be saved. Well, it's sad to think of something being the last of anything. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. There's no standing still. It's true of this church corporately. It's true of each of us individually. Plenty of people have unexpectedly become part of the last generation of one church or another. You recognize that? When we talk about the last good king, we could be the last generation, the last people in this church too. If we don't keep our eyes on the prize, we don't keep our focus on Jesus Christ, we could be a church with our doors closed too. So I would just end by just saying we need to invest liberally and generously in each other, and especially our young people, to prevent that from happening. By God's grace, that will be true, that this church will endure until he comes again and takes us home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for being such an awesome God who would give up heaven. You would bankrupt it in favor of hopeless and helpless sinners who had nothing to offer you. Pray that we would just live in light of that every day, that we'd be focused on just how much you care for us, how much you're for us, how much you've provided for us, and how we have no excuse for choosing a life apart from you. Pray that we could all, as a church, that we could stand for truth, that we would have our eyes fixed on you, and that you could accomplish your purposes through us as a corporate body of believers. Pray that the time tonight in fellowship would be encouraging. In Jesus' name, amen.